can please remain standing for the reading of the sermon text. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We will read verses 26 and 27, and then turn with me to chapter 2, and we will read from verse 18 to the end. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 2, verse 18 and following. Then God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you would take a weak vessel and your mighty word and use these minutes for the good of every person in this room in ways we may not expect. For your glory and our joy, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. In this series on image and identity, we're off the sermon card schedule a little bit this week, image, identity, and marriage. Next week, image, identity, and gender roles in the church. 2 weeks, image and identity and race. This morning, image, identity, and marriage, and have a more specific title coming. And if you've been to many weddings, you've maybe heard many things on marriage, but I pray that the Lord would give us a specific word this morning that would be helpful. We said last week that we don't desire at Jubilee at all to exalt marriage above singleness. Paul, as we saw last week, commends singleness passionately, vigorously, and does so with good result. And we stand in a country where marriage rates and two-parent homes are in all kinds of obvious decline. A great shift is occurring both in the country and in the church and around the world. And in our formative text for this series that linked our humanity, our image-bearingness in the image of God, what it means to be male and female, coming right on the heels of that are these words about a union between a man and a woman. A union that would be fruitful, that would result in the multiplication of children and the filling of the earth. So, while marriage is not exalted over singleness, it is the foundation piece for families and God's chosen mode for filling the earth. So, we are thinking this morning about male and female in marriage, more specifically, male and female image bearers in Christian marriage. For each person in this church, this is a vital issue. If you're single, this affects you. If you're married, it affects you. If you're a child, it affects you. It is high on the list of every challenge churches face. Members of Jubilee, if I could bring you into my world, I would share with you how many challenges exist and how much we need God's help. So I was talking with Pastor Dan this week. He said the first thing that shocked him each time he arrived on a mission field was the tattered state, the challenged state of the marriages of the missionaries among whom he lived. See, marriage affects everyone. Even if you're not married, it has an effect in so many different directions. Has effects in the body, and it has effects in the larger community. So marriage is not ultimate. Jesus has made clear in the resurrection, we won't be married, won't give in marriage. But here on earth, here in the church, we have work to do to think well about marriage, especially in our day, and the stakes are high. The title this morning specifically on this theme is Three-Dimensional Marriage. Three-Dimensional Marriage. I want to unpack what that means. But my argument this morning from Scripture is that the key place that Christian marriages lose their way is that they become two-dimensional. Christian marriages lose their way when they drift only into thinking about the horizontal plane. They think about the interaction between male and female, husband and wife, sometimes kids involved, but always way too much to do, and we get stuck in Christian marriage living on that horizontal plane. The Bible, in contrast, from its beginning to its end, is calling us to see and to believe that our Father is with us, that Jesus has hope for us, and the Spirit has power for us in the midst of every marital challenge that now is and that is to come. In 2 Kings 6, there's a very short story that's one of my favorites in all the Bible, and it has nothing to do with marriage, but it is really instructive to set the table for what we want to do this morning. I don't know if you know this story. Elijah the prophet died. He was followed by Elisha, and Elisha has been given by God some amazing ability, part of which is knowing exactly what the enemy king, the king of Syria, is going to do before he does it. And the enemy king of Syria is so frustrated that he is being thwarted on every turn, as though his mind is being read, as though his conversations and plans are being listened to. And he asks his people, how does this keep happening? And they said, well, Elisha knows what you say in your secret chamber. So he says, send the army. They send the army. Hundreds, thousands of soldiers, chariots come to Elisha's town in the night, and they surround the town. And the story picks up in 2 Kings 6:15, and it says this, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, there was an army, there were chariots all around the city. And the servant said to Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? Remember that question. Remember that question. Alas, my master, what shall we do? It's a good question, right? Servants counting, 1,240, 1,241. Then he's looking, we got one, two, right? What are we going to do? We're dead. This is no contest. There's no battle. Maybe if you're like me, you ask that question in your home. What are we going to do? It's been one thing after another. What are we going to do? How many more hard things can come? Turbulence in the marriage relationship, and then sin, and then frustration. What are we going to do? I am so tired, and yet I still have to do this, and I have to do this, and I have to do this. What are we going to do? We look across the church and we say, many challenges, many stresses, many strains, many sins. What are we going to do? Elisha, in contrast to his servant, is unruffled. He's unfazed. For he does not see things the same way. And as such, his concern is at a completely different place. His question is not, what are we going to do? His question is, God, will you open the eyes of my servant? For he says to his servant with supreme confidence, there are more with us than there are with him. There are more with us than there are with them. And then he prays and says, God, would you open the eyes of my servant that he might see? Open his eyes. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. Suddenly he saw reality. And this Syrian army was outnumbered. And so the answer to our question, what are we going to do, is to say, God, open our eyes to see the dimension of what you're doing. See the power of what you're doing. That this is not just, we're not just talking about marriage between two people. We're talking about a life lived by faith. We're talking about three-dimensional lives and three-dimensional marriages. God has made us all weak in many ways, limited all. You sprinkle in our sin and our unique challenges, and it's not a surprise that a man and a woman designed distinctly, living together 24/7, will have significant challenges. The question is, did God know what he was doing? The answer is, in spite of all the chaos and confusion of our day, the answer is he did. But it requires we think carefully, considerately about his word. So this morning, to walk through what it is to see God's design in a three-dimensional marriage, we want to first think about some premises for marriage, some premises from God's word for marriage, then some problems that occur frequently in marriage, and then the power that God has for us in marriage. As you listen, listen for yourself and listen for this body both. Three premises to start with. Three foundation stones when we think about God's design of marriage. First one is this word design. It's the word design. Throughout Genesis 1, Genesis 2, we see the work of a designer designing, a creator creating. And God created each one of us for himself, created, as we've said, each one, male, female, in his image for his glory. He created us as his image bearers to represent him in 7 billion different ways around the earth, having dominion, filling the earth. And marriage, in its design, is designed uniquely to reflect the glory of the triune God. To understand marriage, we must understand God. And to understand Christian marriage, we must understand the triune God. To learn how to be a husband is to learn about the working of the Trinity. To learn to be a wife is to look at the triune God interacting with one another. A husband, by design, is to imitate Christ. It's to imitate Christ as a servant leader who nourishes and cherishes and serves and leads, who's ready to die. A wife is one who looks to Christ as he walks with love with the Father, accompanying, loving, helping, at times submitting, and flourishing. Design flows from the designer. Marriage is not, according to the Bible, whatever we make it or whatever we decide it is. When we lose this authority, as continues to unravel around us, we lose a sense of wonder at this design, a sense of joy in the purpose. And everything changes, everything becomes up for grabs, and everything becomes different. And yet God, the designer, has unfolded for us his good purposes. And part of that design is the second premise, that there are unique roles in marriage. Male and female, as we've said, are not the same. They are equal. And so it is with these roles. These roles are not the same, but they are equal. It is not better and worse. It is equal, distinct in roles. And there are many ways in which men and women, husband and wife, are equal. Both are image bearers. Both are sinners saved by grace. Both are heirs of salvation. Both in the church are spirit-empowered ministers. And yet they are also distinct in different roles. One role that the Bible calls husbands to is the role that's expressed in Ephesians 5 and also 1 Corinthians 11, the role of head. The Bible says that man has headship in marriage. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you think about a head on its own on the ground like an old silly satire movie, not really powerful, right? A head on its own is not a uniquely powerful picture. But the role of head is head of a body, obviously, providing a measure of leadership. And so the role of husband, according to the Bible, is the role of head. Now, we have to rightly understand that. The role of a wife here in Genesis 2 is the role called helper. See that in Genesis 2:18, I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, we can't take one step, even two steps, talking about marriage and roles without immediately our modern sensibilities getting all kinds of bristles up, right? This is language that has been used historically, some would say, to oppress women, and in fact, it has. This has been used to create all kinds of inequity, and at times, it has. And yet, friends, our reaction is not to cower in fear, but to study the Word of God accurately. And so here we say we're a people under authority to the Word, and we believe Jesus when he said that his truth sets us free. That his truth, rightly understood, sets us free in all of life. It sets us free in marriage, sets men free to be who God made them to be, and it sets women free. Sets us free from oppression. Sets us free from abuse of all kinds. Yet understanding these roles, what they are, what they are not, is vital. These roles are equal, not the same. The role of head is not the role of domination. The role of helper is not one of weakness. In fact, when helper is used in Scripture, the majority of the times it's used twice here, of a wife or a woman. But every other time it's used of a person, it's used of God. We are like God in this role of helper, and we are like God in the role of head. In these roles, God gives us pathways to breathe and live and find our fit. When Adam and Eve sin, God comes first to Adam as the head of that house. He has first responsibility. He is responsible for setting the culture of the home and the family. He is in some senses to be a prophet for his family, speaking to them about God. He is in some senses to be a priest for his family, speaking to God about his family. And he is in some senses to be a king, protecting and providing for his family. This is not the language of oppression. This is the language of a good design. Remember when that fellow named Boaz was looking at the lay of the land and he saw that there were many foreign women being oppressed, including one particularly attractive woman named Ruth that he was interested in? And he commanded the men under his charge not to harm them, but to bless them, to allow them to glean from the field. Remember who Boaz's mother was, according to the genealogy in Matthew 1? Was a woman who was also a foreigner, also of a low position, lowly thought of as a prostitute, whose name was Rahab. So filled with faith was Rahab that she made it into the Hebrews 11 hall of faith. And there is Boaz protecting, providing for his soon-to-be wife, but impacted, shaped by his godly mother, Rahab. Rahab, Ruth, other wives called to be helpers, not as a position of weakness, but the understanding that in a two-person team there are roles. Both members of a canoe can't steer. Both passengers in the front seat of the car can't steer. Though some of you have tried. It's not a good idea. Only on the little cars at Valley Fair is it a good idea for two people to grab the steering wheel. It's not a statement of value. Eve is called the mother of all living. Wives and mothers play this huge and important role of giving life, of nurturing, of loving and living in such a way that men do not and will not. They nurture, they build home environments and cultures of life and joy and peace. Now you say, whoa, what was that last little bit? They build home environments. Well, we see a woman in the woman in Proverbs 31 and the woman of Titus 2, both do not say that women are not allowed to work, that they must stay home, as some have positioned the Christian teaching. Instead, what they both provide is a pathway to joy. In both cases, you see very competent women serving, working, living in so many different ways. In Proverbs 31, the woman is working hard, buying land, selling cloth, providing for her family in so many ways. And yet there is, in both cases, a unique leaning into the home. For women, Titus 2 says, to be workers at home, which means a priority at home, not an exclusivity to the home. And so this changes by seasons. And each family is left to work it out. There is freedom. There is joy. And in community together, we learn and grow and figure out these roles. It's important to say that learning these roles and living them out is meant for our joy. It's learning to live according to how we are designed. And younger men are called to learn from older men and younger women from older women. Lives that are complementary, living with differences with one another in ways that are good. This is not an area of harsh rules. It's an area of living with wisdom. As limited people with limited energy, with real challenges, seeking to live in alignment with God's purposes and plans. Doesn't mean we embrace all kinds of old stereotypes. My conservative pastor brother-in-law loves to cook. Guess what? It's a good thing for his family. He prepares many wonderful meals. In my home, if you ask me to fix something, you know that after I installed the new toilet in our home, things went well until we tried to close the bathroom door, which would not close. So, we don't erase all distinctions, and we're not all the same, but we want to be careful of big stereotypes and extra-biblical ordinances as we think about our distinctive place in these roles. So, there's the premise of design. There's the premise of roles, and then this last premise, which is Christian marriage. Christian marriage in distinction from marriage in general. We are not discussing marriage for the world. We are not discussing marriage everywhere. We are discussing three-dimensional marriage. That is, as people of the book, we speak about marriage among believers. We speak to believers. If you are not a believer here this morning, you are invited to put your hope and trust in Christ, who we have sung about. For when believers get married, they're given something so important. You remember Malachi, when we preached through Malachi? In Malachi 2, verse 15, Malachi said this, "Did he not make man and woman one, male and female, husband and wife, one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Christian marriage is centered around the work of the Spirit. The husband and wife being given the Spirit in their union is the key to understanding how Christian marriage functions. Ephesians 5, before Paul talks about specific husband instruction and specific wife instruction, he says to all not to be filled with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. And yet, you and I so quickly become Elijah's servant. So quickly we forget these things and we live in the two dimensions. If it's her fault, it's his fault. What are we going to do? God, why have you done this to me? Why am I in this situation? And yet, husbands, you are called to come in weakness to God, to be freshly filled with the Spirit, looking to Jesus to learn to lead, to nourish, to cherish, to love, and to die. And wives, you're called to come empty, asking God to fill you with His Spirit, that you might be a woman who fears the Lord and looks to Jesus as you seek to respect and love, follow and honor, and filled with the Spirit to love well. And so we have some premises for marriage: design, roles, Christian marriage, but there are also problems, many, many problems. We could think about so many problems. We're going to limit ourselves to four problems that come up again and again in marriage. If you're married, you likely have experienced all of these. If you are to be married, buckle up. They will come. We want to be honest and say marriage has challenges. Marriage has problems. And yet, it is really good, and it's a gift from God. Singleness is a gift. Marriage is a gift. My wife and I are getting ready to celebrate our 20th anniversary in January, which I can't believe. It's amazing that she's put up with me that long. Lots of challenges along the way. Lots of joy. Wouldn't trade it for anything. And again, as we think about these problems, these challenges that pop up, we're also real. We're transparent to say there are problems. There are challenges. We're going to consider them as anti-gospels, as we did last week. That is, other gospels, other ways, other promises of happiness that will not satisfy. So four false gospels, four anti-gospels that pop up in marriage. The first false gospel that pops up in every marriage is the gospel of selfish pride. Every married person you talk to within a couple of days or weeks of being married starts to talk about this. The reality that I am at the center. I need to be happy. Me comes first. You are creating problems for me. I want food. I want attention. I want to be served. I want intimacy. I want my time. I want to be left alone. I want to be together. I, me, all wrapped up. Hits. And in many forms, this is the first anti-marriage gospel. It exists in every heart. Singles battle this issue every bit as much as marrieds, in different forms. We all see it starkly in children as they mature from being a baby to being a toddler. And it's here, if we don't see our need, if we don't see our deep root of selfish pride, then we will not see our need for a Savior and for His work. Just heard of a young man this week who grew up married in the faith and then walked away and said, I don't need God. Friends, that is the height of blindness. For there is a root of selfish pride in each of us. And it is bigger, it is deeper, it is more pernicious than ever we think. So I have a question for you on this first anti-gospel, the gospel of selfish pride. How has this false gospel taken root in your heart? How has it manifested itself in your life this week, this month? First false gospel, the gospel of selfish pride. Second false gospel is the gospel of lust. I mentioned that we'd come back to it this week. The gospel of lust starts with me at the center. I want what I want, and I want it now. And lust is built on pride. I am the most important, so I will take and I will have what I want now. As our culture continues to become more and more unhinged sexually, lust in all of its forms continues to permeate every corner and nook and cranny. So Jubilee, we must be a people, both male and female, that talks openly about lust in its many forms. It affects women, it affects men. We must talk openly. We must confess regularly how we are fighting lust. It affects all of us. Like a frog in a kettle, as our society becomes more and more coarse, more and more permissive of all kinds of sexual deviancy, We are in danger against being desensitized to what we put in front of our eyes, put in front of our children's eyes, put in front of our eyes when we're in private. Remember Jesus' call in Matthew 6, brothers and sisters, that it is better to go to heaven with one eye, having gouged the other out, than to go to hell with two eyes, having given in to sin. Better to have a millstone hung around our neck and thrown into the sea than to be the cause of causing someone to stumble. Many ways that lust affects us. But oh, that God would fill us with His Spirit to put this sin to death. And to know that God is the creator and giver of sexuality. He made it. It's a good idea given to be enjoyed. Enjoyed with thanksgiving that it's from Him to be used, expressed according to His purpose and design. So I have a question for you, Jubilee. How does the gospel of lust have its hold on you now? How is it affecting you in your private world? Will you talk with someone? Will you be accountable with someone? Will you plead with God to put this sin to death in your life? There's a gospel of selfish pride. There's a gospel of lust that are anti-gospels. But there's a third anti-gospel, and that is the anti-gospel of anger. This one doesn't feel like a gospel. And yet again and again, we do what we want to do, and what we want to do in the moment is get mad, get frustrated. Marriage is a place of pressure. Marriage is a place of stress. Marriage is a place where you are together a lot and the challenges increase. Children and sickness and financial strain, pregnancy or lack of pregnancy, depression, extended family. And when we lose sight of this great third dimension, when we lose sight of who God is and what He's up to in our lives, we begin to embrace this gospel of anger. We live in the two dimensions, and we become champion speck pullers, don't we? Anybody married ever experienced this? Honey, let me just share something I've seen in your life, one or 12 things that you need to address. Talking with your friend, you share all that is going on in your spouse's life that needs to be dealt with. After all, the problem is over there. We saw it with our first parents, pointing the finger at God and at one another. If only you, you need to. It's you, you, you. We get more and more upset, and we bicker, 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 and we bite, bite, bite. Anybody know a marriage that's marked by this? Answer, everyone can raise their hand. And yet, Jubilee, we have a Savior who died to set us free from this. We have a Spirit that empowers us to put to death our anger and to die in various forms to all the fruit of the flesh. That fruit of the flesh list in Galatians 2 has a lot of things connected to anger. Oh, let us plead with God for the fruit of His Spirit freshly in our marriages. Question for you. If there was a hidden camera that caught the gospel of anger and all of its fruits in your home, how much would be on film? If you say, well, there's more than I would like, then run to the Savior with one another and ask for help. Well, there's the gospel of selfish pride, the gospel of lust, the gospel of anger. One more gospel before we move on, and that is the gospel of American atheism. You say, Pastor, I'm familiar with those first three. I'm not sure what you mean by the gospel of American atheism. What is this? It is what every television show portrays. It is what every commercial sells. It is life in every hour and every minute without God. And it is everywhere. It's a life that is busy. It is a life that is full. It's the kind of parenting that's so jam-packed with so many things that your kids must do. You must do and do and do, buy and buy and buy, and then you're so exhausted that you must veg, veg, veg. And then problems hit, and despair and hopelessness, only to wake up tomorrow and do it again. Jubilee, I have good news for you. Jesus died to set you and I free from American atheism. We must schedule and prioritize in the fear of the Lord. How is this culture of American atheism shaping you? How is it affecting you? And how is it affecting your schedule each day, each week? Friend, if you're here this morning and all of this sounds strange to you, I'm here to tell you that the Bible tells us the truth about our true nature, and it also gives us great hope. For not only do we have some premises about marriage, some problems in marriage, but we also have power. Power from our triune God. And this is our last point before we prepare to come to the table. Friends, I'm here to tell you that we have power first from the Father. The Father loves us with a great love if we are in Christ. The basis of all Christian marriage is that every man and woman first has experienced the love of the Father. The love of the Father for sinful rebels. The love of the Father that we've sung about, sending His Son to suffer and die unjustly. The love of the Father to rescue us not only from sin's penalty, but also from sin's present power. Our Father is not miserly. He's not Scrooge-like, unwilling for us to be happy. No, instead, He says, "Come, taste and see that I am good." He says, "I have made known to you the path of life in its fullness. At my right hand is fullness of joy. In my presence are pleasures forevermore." The lie that we've heard in Genesis is that God is not good and He does not want you to be happy. But it is a lie, amen? It is a lie, amen? God has designed you to be happy. Happy now and happy forever. Yet not whichever way we stumble upon, but according to His Word, His truth sets us free. And the first freedom is that there is great love from the Father. The second piece of power from our triune God is not only does our Father love us, but the Son loves us with a love that is to master us, to control us. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5? So think about how Christ changes us, how Christ empowers us. 14-15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Look at verse 15 again for a moment. It says that Christ died for all. Why? What was the purpose in this verse that He died for all? That those who live in Christ might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. See what He's saying? Christ died to set us free from our slavery to selfishness. And apart from Christ, husbands, wives, you will bear no fruit. But daily walking with Jesus, He will renew and refresh and rebuild what is broken and hard and difficult. He died to set you free from your slavery to selfishness, that you might live for Him and by extension for others in His name through the power that He gives. Husbands, meditate on Christ's love for you and then Christ's love for His church as a model for you and as the power you need. Wives, consider how Christ has loved you. Consider how He lives and relates with His Father as you seek to grow and live as a wife. Not only does the Father love us, and not only do we have the abiding work of the Son in us, but we are not individuals. Look around. We live in a community that is filled with the Spirit. So much we've not pressed into when we talk about marriage. Any message just scratches the surface. There's so much left to work out. And yet the Bible calls us to be a people, as we've talked about in past weeks, that is teaching one another, that's listening to one another, that's counseling one another, praying with one another, working out the details together in a Spirit-filled community. Men, you must talk about your marriage and all of its challenges with other godly men. Women, you can't figure this out alone. You need to give, receive counsel, encouragement. Couples, you need other couples to be real with. Hear me when I say this. Every Christian couple needs counseling. Period. That's it. Every Christian couple needs counseling. Premarital counseling? Yes. Post-wedding counseling? Yes. We are broken. Now, it may be informal counseling, but it may be formal. And if it's formal, not a big deal. We are broken. We are in need of God's help. We got to get over the fact that we don't have it all figured out. We don't. Marriage is challenging, and God made us to need others, not just individually, but as couples. Don't be shocked by this. And when you're stuck, don't remain content to be stuck. Every marriage gets stuck. Now you think about being stuck. Like, what does that look like? How do we get unstuck? Well, you all know this picture. You're going to experience it here on the first big snowfall. Mr. Step on the Gas Guy, right? It's 6 a.m. You were hoping to sleep till 7. And suddenly you hear, like, what's going on? You look out your window, and there is Mr. Step on the Gas Guy, right? There's a foot of snow. He's chosen not to employ the use of a shovel at all. He's trying to get his car out, and his tire is buried in the snow. And his answer is to be Mr. Step on the Gas Guy, right? And he thinks if he just keeps stepping on the gas, he's going to get out. To which you go in your bathroom robe and your slippers, you knock on his window, and you say, it's not going to work. And then you go back in your house and get back in bed, right? What does he need? He needs to ask for help. Now, you can have a 12-year-old kid come and give a little push sometimes, and out comes that car. Not requiring Herculean feats of strength. It does require some help. Every marriage, friends, gets stuck. Everyone. Not just those that have been married 2 years. We exist to help one another. We exist to say, I need help. Every marriage in this church needs help. So we have premises how marriage is established, Christian marriage is established. We face some problems, but we also have this power. We have the power of the love of our Father, which means our identity is children who are much loved by our Father, loved by our Father to be single and to be married in His love. We have the power of the abiding work of the Spirit, which means our identity is we are apprentices of Jesus, and we live in unbroken union with Jesus and all of His power that we can abide in and remain in. Not get overwhelmed by challenges, abiding in His power and in His love. And we have the power of being part of a Spirit-filled community, which means our identity is not lone ranger, loner, isolated, lonely one, but member of God's family, member of God's body, doing life together. Amen. I invite you to pause before we come to the table. Take a moment for silent reflection. Ask God to work these things in your heart. And then in a moment, I will step down and come to the table. which is prepared for each of you.